Thanks, Josh. My name is Matt. I'm part of the leadership here at Maybridge. If you're visiting, again, as always, you are very welcome. Lovely to have you with us. So as has been mentioned, today we're starting a new series. Yay! Right. You're going to guess how long this one is. Right. No, we're looking at a pivotal book of the New Testament called Acts. And if you are visiting, let me just tell you, as a church on Sundays, we tend to look through the weeks a book of the Bible, usually over a period of time, depends on how long that book is, and we try to understand it in context and then think about what it has to say to us today, because we've found, like all Christians through history, that the Bible is full of timeless truth that can be applied anytime and anywhere. It is God speaking to us, and it's amazing. Now, historically, this book, Acts, the full title of the book used to be the rather grand-sounding The Acts of the Apostles. Okay, but no one calls it that these days. We just tend to shorthand it to Acts, okay, because that's what we do. We're going to probably off and on, we're going to spend maybe a year or two on this book, because it is quite long. It's 28 chapters, and it's going to be amazing. As you can see from the screen, Josh's wonderful design, we've called it Everyone Everywhere because at heart, Acts is a message for everybody everywhere about a person who is for everybody everywhere. But let me begin by giving you some orientation to it. In the New Testament, the later part of the Bible, focused very much on the person of Jesus, it begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're all kind of biographies of Jesus' life. And one of the authors, Luke, also wrote a sequel, which is Acts. That's what it is. And basically, Acts is what happened next. It's the incredible story of how the news about Jesus began spreading to everybody, everywhere. In fact, there's a question, this is a little bit nerdy, there's a question over whether Luke and Acts were actually originally meant to be one book. And that's because they've got a lot of things in common, which you would expect with the same author. But there's also a practical reason, which is rolls of ancient papyrus, which were not cheap, came in rolls of 40 feet long. And Luke's gospel would have been about 35 feet long, and Acts would have been a 32-foot roll of papyrus. So Luke could not have got all of his material on one scroll, even if he'd wanted to, unless his handwriting was as small as my wife's. So maybe that's why it's a separate document from his perspective. There's just two separate things. And Luke is he's a really interesting author, because every single other author of a book of the Bible is Jewish. Like, all of them are. But Luke is a Gentile, i.e. he's not Jewish, which is telling. That very fact reminds us that this whole story about Jesus began as it's a Jewish thing, but very quickly it's a story that includes everybody. And even a Gentile can write part of the Bible. Luke is also a doctor, and he's a great writer. Scholars like to comment on how much understanding Luke has of the customs of the time and the nuances and even the politics, that sort of thing. He really knows the time in which he lives. Acts was written in the first century. Some people say as late as AD 90. But it doesn't cover the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, which was an enormous event for all the people involved at the time. And so if Luke was writing after that, it would be weird that he doesn't mention it. And it doesn't cover the death of Paul, who, as we will see, becomes kind of the main human character in Acts. And so there's good reason to say it's probably written before AD 70, maybe around AD 67. And the story Acts tells us covers about 30 or so years, maybe up to 40 years of material. So it was written very, very closely after the events it covers. In ancient historical terms, it's remarkably close. You don't get much better than this. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, as we will see, he addresses it to somebody called Theophilus. And the theory is that Theophilus may have been a wealthy Roman official, and he's thinking of becoming a Christian, but to do so would be very costly. It might even cost him his job, possibly even his life. And so before he becomes a Christian, he wants to be sure of what's going on. He wants to know the facts. And so it's likely that he is Luke's benefactor. In other words, he's paying Luke to spend time gathering material and putting it together. And Luke's gospel is very much like that. And Acts is begins the same way. Addressed to Theophilus, again, I imagine Theophilus, because he's read the prequel, he's just refreshing his email all the time, waiting for the sequel to come out, because it's so good. Now, because with Acts, we've only got one source, rather than we have four for the life of Jesus and many other documents besides, we've only got Acts for this in the New Testament. So people might ask, well, how do we know it happened this way? Is this really a historical book? There's lots of questions around that. Now, in the late 1800s, a historian called William Ramsay did an extensive archaeological investigation into Asia Minor, and particularly he was looking at the period that Acts covers. And when he began, Ramsay accepted the wisdom of the time. So that was his starting point, which was from the Tübingen School, which was an influential university in Germany, which said that Acts was from the second century. You know, we can't really trust this as history. It's from a bit later. But they were speculating, and Ramsay was investigating. And his findings completely substantiated Luke's account. He says this: Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, the author should be placed with the very greatest of historians. Praise indeed. This is not just a book of the Bible. It is the Bible, but it's historical. There's good reason to believe so. More recently, in the mid-1960s, A.N. Sherwin-White, who was an expert in Greco-Roman history from Oxford University, wrote this about Acts. The historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. As documents, these narratives belong to the same historical series as the record of provincial and imperial trials in epigraphical and literary sources of the 1st and early 2nd centuries AD. For Acts, the confirmation of history is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Basically, a little bit nerdy, but as history goes, Acts ticks all of the boxes. But I also think the geography of Acts is an incredible thing. So if you were to read it through, now bear in mind that when you read the four Gospels, virtually everything happens in a relatively tight space. It's nearly all in Israel, which is the size of Wales. So it's not an enormous scope. But I did a little study myself. I counted up, and in Acts, it mentions a staggering 81 different cities, countries, or regions. How many other stories do you know that cover that many places? If you were to watch all 3,000 hours of the Lord of the Rings films, they don't mention as many places as that at all. Acts is a book about people and places and cultures and how the message of Jesus engages with all of them. God loves everybody, and he wants people to have the chance to learn about him. Acts is about that, and in doing so, it shows us how the news about Jesus completely changes how we understand the humanity that existed before. People of all backgrounds, ethnicities, everything are included, including you and me. One last thing before we dive into the text is I find different church traditions tend to bring out different emphases when they talk about Acts. And here at Maybridge, we've got people from all sorts of different backgrounds. There's people here who've been part of all sorts of different churches and styles all over the place. And I find this in general, and if you don't know what I mean here, don't worry about this for a moment, but some of you will know what I mean. In more charismatic churches, people like to emphasize the earlier chapters of Acts, particularly which emphasize the Holy Spirit doing awesome things, miraculous things, incredible moments. On the other hand, people from more conservative church backgrounds like to emphasize the middle chapters of Acts that are all about preaching and mission work, things that take the message of Jesus to other people. And both of those are very important, although they need to be understood in context. But what I think is often neglected with Acts are the later chapters, which say a lot about following Jesus while not being in a position of power, but being a servant of God when it's unglamorous and it's difficult. And people don't get excited about those later chapters or quote them very much at all, but they're an enormous theme. We're going to have that in our minds when we go through as well. So let's start looking at it. Here's Acts. This is chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Here's how it all begins. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, the first thing to see here is that it's still about Jesus, okay? Luke's gospel, as we said, his former book was about Jesus, very much so. And even though Jesus only directly appears a handful of times in Acts, he's still the main character. He's still the point. People read Acts and there's all these adventures and cool stuff going on, and there's loads of interesting stuff to talk about. But let's begin as we mean to go on. It's still about Jesus more than it's about anything else. All these other themes and things, brilliant, but it's still about Jesus. And I love how Luke writes, he previously wrote about what Jesus began to do and teach. It wasn't that Jesus showed up, did a 3-year stint of teaching and miracles, and then died and then rose again and then left, and then that was it. Luke's implication is, well, that was the beginning, that was the start. Jesus is still teaching now. He's still doing stuff now. And when Luke actually wrote this down, nobody had hung out with Jesus in person for at least 35 years at the point when Luke was writing this down. But Jesus was still teaching and doing, and he still is now. How's that possible if he's not physically present? There's a hint here, and we're going to get to this more in the next few weeks. But Luke says that Jesus gave the apostles or representatives that he had chosen instructions, and then it says through the Holy Spirit. Strange sentence. Jesus, before this, he'd given his followers loads of teaching and instruction. They've heard loads of stuff from him. And he's spoken to them about all these different things, that they've got the content from him. So what does this mean, this whole through the Holy Spirit thing? Is that just to make it sound spiritual? No, it's saying that while Jesus did something as down-to-earth as talking, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. That was that the Holy Spirit was doing something in them. You see, and this is big stuff, but God is one and yet somehow three persons. He's one and yet somehow three. And that's really hard to get your head around if you're a normal human being, okay, which most of us are. But throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the one of those three persons of God who changes people, who transforms them from the inside out. His fingerprints are on anything good that happens, even if he's invisible. He's at work. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit resident in your life. Any positive change in you towards Jesus is him. He's doing it. And up to this moment, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus' disciples have already seen miracles. They've heard perfect teaching. They've witnessed the resurrection. All brilliant stuff. They've got the information. They've got the evidence. They've got the passion. And yet Jesus still effectively says to them, guys, you're still not ready. We'll see in later weeks. He tells them to wait until the Holy Spirit empowers them. We're going to look at that more. But that tells us they didn't just need more education and a bit of bravery. They needed something more than they could drum up themselves. And that's what Luke's hinting at here. When Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit was at work, enabling these first disciples to grasp what he was saying and then get on with it. The Holy Spirit is mentioned loads of times in Acts. He's all over the whole thing. And of course, people are very interested in anything that sounds supernatural. The first recorded thing the Holy Spirit does in Acts is help the disciples to understand and follow Jesus. And actually, that's what he always does. That's what he's interested in. It'll become clear as we walk through this book that the Holy Spirit drives the whole thing. What becomes a global, historical, unprecedented thing that is still changing the world is driven personally by God himself. And that's vital to making sense of the entire book. The whole story shows us God is not, you know, what God is doing in the world is not him sort of backing us up while we do the hard work, like he's a sort of AI assistant in the sky. No, he's changing the world and connecting people to Jesus, and we get to join in and have a little part in it. Now, Luke's last book had ended with Jesus being crucified in Jerusalem and then rising again. And Theophilus, Luke's target audience reader would have known this. I would imagine he didn't forget the ending of the previous book, okay, because it was pretty significant. But Luke still briefly summarizes what happened. And he says that phrase, after his suffering, that's in that second paragraph, after his suffering, Jesus, this great teacher and miracle worker, who people came to acknowledge and worship as God, he was crucified. The pivotal moment in history, our creator came into our world, did nothing but love, and we killed him. That's our track record as a species. It was planned. Jesus knew it was coming. He spoke about it. He knew it was necessary. But it was also temporary. Jesus continues teaching and doing things, but his suffering is past tense. It's over. It's done. And that's not just like, oh, that's nice. I'm glad the suffering is over. It also means he did it. The thing he suffered for has been accomplished. He suffered to take on the sin of the world, mine and yours, everyone's, and it's done. And he will never suffer again. He will never need to. There's nothing more about our sin and brokenness that needs to be paid for. It's done. So that is a reassuring little phrase. But as well as Jesus suffering, you've also got to have the next bit. He presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, the word for proofs that Luke uses in Greek, he uses a particular word, and it means technical, irrefutable proofs. That's what Luke calls the proofs of the resurrection. And maybe this was really important for Theophilus. He really wanted to know. Maybe he was staking his career or his reputation on following Jesus or something. But this kind of strong assertion was very rare in the Greek literature of the time. So for Luke to take something as unusual and weird as the resurrection and describe it as irrefutable, that's quite a shocking thing to do, isn't it? It's pretty strong. Everything that follows in Acts and in church history comes from what happened in the weeks that followed Jesus' death. He came back. Nothing that the disciples do would make any sense if he hadn't. If he was just a great teacher and a miracle worker who died, everybody would just go home. There'd be nothing else to see. Now, obviously, whether Jesus rose from death is the million-dollar question, because if he didn't, Christianity doesn't really matter. But if he did, the only logical response is to believe and follow him. So that's why, from day one until now, the whole question of the resurrection is absolutely critical. Now, it was Easter last week, and so we touched on this a little bit. And as you can imagine, people have written loads of books on this. But in brief, here are some of the reasons that I believe in the resurrection. These are not comprehensive, but these are some of them. First one, all of the disciples were executed or exiled for refusing to stop talking about it. Now think about that. It was not just that they believed that Jesus had risen again from death. They also believed that telling people was worth dying for. It's very challenging to us. Many Christians today wouldn't even risk the social embarrassment of talking about Jesus with somebody, but they were willing to die for it. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't die for loads of things that I know are true. So, for example, if you held a gun to my head and said to me, tell me there's no such thing as gravity, I'd say, fine, there's no such thing as gravity. Why would I do that? Because I care more about my life than you agreeing with that fact. By a distance. But these disciples all thought it was so worth the world hearing. It mattered more than their own lives. They were convicted to the deepest level that this had to be announced to the world at any personal cost. We also know over 500 first century people saw a resurrected Jesus, and nobody at the time contested this. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, elsewhere in the Bible, and it's done in a nonchalant way. It assumes there is no live, ongoing argument about the fact. We know that no Jewish people were expecting a resurrection, but came to believe it in great numbers. If you read anything of Tom Wright, who's an incredibly influential and clever theologian, this is one of his big things he writes about. Jewish people in the first century were not ignorant, stupid people who thought it was normal to rise from the dead. There was nothing in their belief system that made this valid. They were convinced by the evidence. Just like us, they would find it hard to believe, but for different reasons. But they did. We know that many of the details, such as female witnesses to the empty tomb, are not what you would say if you were making it up. Women's testimonies were not valued as much as men's, which is offensive to us, yes, but that was normal at the time. You wouldn't have said it if you were trying to just spin a story. We know that even those opposed to or ambivalent to Christianity in the first century did not deny the resurrection, other than a very small number of people. And people have tried. We know that many skeptics from all cultural backgrounds have looked hard at the evidence and become Christians. In fact, the historian Gary Habermas, who's an expert on the resurrection, catalogued more than 3,400 academic works. That must take a lot of time. He catalogued 3,400 academic works on the details of the resurrection, and on the back of this, he concluded that the case for it was overwhelmingly strong. Also note that nobody in history has conclusively demonstrated a strong case that it didn't happen by using the evidence. And guess what? People have tried, but nothing has stuck. And then finally, I find objections to the resurrection tend to be down to incredulity rather than a discussion of the actual evidence. In other words, well, I don't believe because dead people don't rise. Well, of course, generally they don't. But if you want proof that somebody is God, a resurrection is the ultimate thing that you could have. Pretty much anything else could be faked, especially these days. But people that know you are dead know that you don't rise. Closed-mindedness to the evidence is not an argument, it is a posture. And so there are reasons to believe. And like Theophilus, if you're not sure, you're thinking, well, this is big stuff and I need to be sure about this. Look into it. There's absolutely nothing to hide with this. Look into it. I would recommend, if you're looking for a book, The Case for Christ, really helpful. It was written by a hard-nosed investigative journalist who thought belief in the resurrection was stupid. And then he looked at the facts and he used his professional training and concluded, guess what? It was true. Luke also says, though, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Why 40 days? Why not appear to them for 5 years or 2,000 years? That would be really helpful. 40 is a symbolic thing in the Bible, and it's there to tell us something, to mirror something else. Right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, before he does anything that anybody sees, he goes and spends 40 days in the desert. He's on his own, in the wilderness, preparing for what's going to come. At the end of his time on earth, it's 40 days preparing the disciples, but it's different for them. They've got him. They're in the city, not in the wilderness. They're not on their own. There's a group of them. The hardest work has already been done. And Jesus' preparation of them is explained as one thing. Luke just says, he spoke about the kingdom of God. That's the summary phrase for what Jesus downloaded post-resurrection. He spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, that's really interesting. Over these days, he could have told them loads of stuff, couldn't he? He could have explained some complicated mathematical formulas. He could have given them some super deep theological insights. He could have given them the best arguments to support the truth of the resurrection. He could have given them anything. But he spoke about the kingdom of God. And what does that actually mean? The kingdom of God basically means it's where God is king, where God is in charge, where his ways are lived and followed for the good of everybody. And it's not a political or geographic kingdom. It's a kingdom of people that follow him. It's not about asserting your will or military power. And this is the key. Jesus is not just a really powerful being who beat death. He's king of everything. And that means the Christianity that follows him is not just self-improvement advice where he's our favorite guru. It means he's the one that we follow, worship, elevate above everybody else. I'd put it like this. The kingdom of God is not political takeover, moral improvement, or private spirituality. It's God restoring all things through the crucified and risen King, Jesus. The way it was inaugurated, death and resurrection, proves that the kingdom comes not through power over others, but sacrificial love of others. That's how Jesus changed the world. That's how his people have changed the world, 2,000 years and counting. That's the kingdom he spoke about with priority. Immediately after his resurrection, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. That's what he wants to grow in and through us. So, these first three verses of this epic book we call Acts, what have we seen? This sets the tone for the entire thing, what we see in these three verses. And this is what we're seeing. We're seeing a Jesus researcher called Luke writes to a Jesus inquirer called Theophilus. And he says, Jesus is the point of all this. Jesus is still at work. Jesus suffered and it's done. Jesus is alive and it's undeniable. And Jesus is king and it must be announced. And that's the basis for the whole book. Before you get to all the stuff that people get excited about, that's the basis of Acts. It's a message by a follower of Jesus to a possible follower of Jesus about, guess what? Jesus. And back to the reason for the title of this series, Everyone Everywhere. That's because Acts tells us about the Jesus news getting to all people. Different ethnic backgrounds, social classes, positions of power, men and women, young and old. And my hope is that for us as a church, if we keep, this book will keep telling us about Jesus, it will keep feeding us, but also envisioning us and equipping us to represent Jesus to our friends, our community, and even our world. Because this book doesn't let us off the hook. It's not just a story of what happened, it's a story of what continues to happen. So we're going to spend a lot of time on Acts, as I said, off and on for a while. Let's squeeze it like a lemon. Maybe get one of those journals that we've got at the back, annotate it, write down your insights, write down questions. This is one of the most foundational books in Christian history, and it's incredible. Let's let it speak to us. And right now, before we sing again, could I just ask that we just take a moment, and maybe a few people just pray out loud for all of us, that we would learn from this, that we would grow in what we know of Jesus, that we'd use Acts as spiritual rocket fuel to not have a nice private faith, but for, as a church, to outwardly represent Jesus and announce him as king to one another and to our community. So if a couple of people could just pray out before we continue to worship, that would be much appreciated.